I'm going to read the scripture in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25-26. Por eso les digo, no se preocupen por su vida, qué comerán o beberán, ni por su cuerpo, cómo se vestirán. ¿No tiene la vida más valor que la comida y el cuerpo más que la ropa? Fíjense en las aves del cielo, no siembran, ni cosechan, ni almacenan en graneros. Sin embargo, el Padre Celestial las alimenta. ¿No valen ustedes mucho más que ellas?
I'm continuing in Tamil. Verse 27. கவலைப்படுகிறதுனாலே உங்களில் எவன் தன் சரீர அளவோடு ஒரு முழத்தை கூட்டுவான்? உடைக்காகவும் நீங்கள் கவலைப்படுகிறதென? காட்டு புஷ்பங்கள் எப்படி வளர்கிறதென்று கவனித்து பாருங்கள். அவைகள் உழைக்கிறதும் இல்லை, நூற்கிறதும் இல்லை.
And continuing on now with verse 29. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Our Father, we come before you, and we are reminded that you are here to care for your children, how deeply you love us, how you watch over us, how you desire to have presence with us, to draw us near to yourself. God, I pray that you would now give us insight to how to go about that, that we would be moved closer to you. Father, we pray all these things now in Jesus' name, amen. Please make yourselves comfortable. Well, it's a great privilege for me to get to be here with you today. And, you know, as I was pausing, thinking about it, driving in, we're kind of in that odd time of year, that awkward spot, aren't we? I mean, Thanksgiving came and went, and Christmas right on its heels, and it's come and gone. And if your house was anything like my house, when we were raising our little boys, some of the Christmas decorations have started to kind of fall down. Some got helped on their way down. Some, you know, just kind of falling down on their own, I guess, by now. And we're kind of in that in-between. We've got four more days in 2015, and then it'll be 2016. And our attentions typically at this time of year begin to turn now toward the future. We begin to think a little bit about what's coming. What will 2016 hold for us? Some of us may look forward to that and have a little fear, a little worry about what's going to be ahead of us. What will occur? Maybe we watch some of the things and hear the world events, and we know that there's unrest over in other parts of the world and even here on our land, and it causes us to worry. I would say that you're probably watching too much CNN or Fox News. You know, slow down on that some maybe in 2016. Others of us, totally oblivious to those things. We'll be the ones that are out mowing our grass when the big end occurs, and we'll never even have seen it coming. It'll just occur, and we'll be caught totally unaware by it. But, you know, worry in thinking about the future, it's nothing new to this generation. You can go back and look at every generation that's occurred as far back as you'd like to go, and there was something going on in each of those generations that caused people to be a little unsettled, to feel a little off base sometimes. It occurred even in Jesus' day. If it didn't, he would not have spoken these words to the crowd that was gathered around him, not to worry. You know, I think about that sometimes. I think, what must it have been like to have actually been in the presence of Jesus on this earth, right there with him? I kind of think that he probably brought a real calming effect on people. If You came there, you sat down, you were turned over about something inside, just listening to him would bring about a calming effect. Never once do we see in Scripture where he seemed to be flustered, he seemed to be hurried, he seemed to be reaching for answers. He always seems to be composed, seated, comfortable, ministering to other people. I think about that, and I think, wow, what a gift that must have been to have been able to sit right there with him, to be in his presence. And then I think, you know, you and I, we experience the exact same gift. We experience the ability to have the presence of God with us every day, all day. What a gift. Have you thought about it from those terms, that it was a gift, that it was something that he intended, something that he wanted you to benefit from? To be honest, it's not something that just kind of occurred, but it was his initial plan. It was the initial thing that he wanted all the way back before, you know, creation. It's very interesting to me. I mean, think about it. He creates the earth. He puts all that's in it into the picture. And then he puts the man and ultimately the woman into the picture. And what do we know about them between chapters 1 and 2 and before we get to chapter 3 of Genesis? We know that God spent time with them. He walked with them. They spent the cool of the evenings with him. His presence was there, absolutely unveiled to those people. It's amazing. It's his intent. It's what he wanted. But then we know the rest of the story. We come to chapter 3, and the man and the woman, they made the decision to violate the one command that God has given them. One command, one thing. All of the trees of the garden, you're free to eat of all of the trees of the garden except this one. This one. You don't eat from that one. And what did they do? They went right to that one and they ate of that tree, and it changed everything. The unveiled presence of God that existed before the sin, now after the sin was taken away, it changed everything. It changed all of creation. But you know, God had a plan already in mind. When he created the world, he already had a plan. We get this from looking at a verse in the first book of Peter, the first letter from Peter. This is God's plan to override the effects of sin. Peter writes these words. He says, "For you know that it was not with a perishable thing such as silver or gold that you are redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen," watch this now, "he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." So before God created, before anything that is was, he said, we're going to create, and man is going to get it wrong. No surprise. So the plan of creation is to have fellowship with the men that we create, the human beings that we create. So we have to have a plan in place to override the effect of sin that will occur. And the plan was, before the beginnings of the creation even started, the plan was that Jesus would come. The date was picked. I don't know how God went about doing that, but he picked the date. The time was right, and his son entered into the world. We celebrated that Christmas Eve and Christmas morning. God penetrating into our world, bringing his son into the world. I love the fact that God named his son. Mary and Joseph, they did not name Jesus. The angel delivering the message from God said, this will be his name, Emmanuel, God with us. The presence of God with us. It's incredible. It's an incredible thing. It was his intent from before the creation of the world bringing his son and on in. But you know, even the Old Testament, it's not just like this afterthought that occurred, something, oh, and by the way, the entire Old Testament. I mean, we look at the Old Testament sometimes, we think it's stories, it's history, it's interesting things, some of it we get, some not quite sure about, don't really know, you know, is it that important? We spend most of our time maybe reading in the New Testament, but the Old Testament, all of it, kind of points us toward the coming of the Messiah. Every bit of it points us toward it. It points us toward God with us. Every bit of the Old Testament. Here's what I mean by that. Let me just give you one example. If we were to go back to the tabernacle, and you know the story of the tabernacle. Moses has led the people up out of Egypt. They're on their way to the promised land, and God visits with Moses, and he says, this is what you will build. This is the way the tabernacle will look. It'll be a place of worship. And he gave Moses the design, the blueprint, as it were, but there was nothing written down. And he said to Moses, don't change it, don't alter it, don't add to it, don't subtract it, don't forget to build something exactly as I have given it to you. This is what you will build. And Moses did. But the tabernacle itself represents something more than just a place of worship for the people. The tabernacle is a visualization. It's symbolic of God's presence with us. Let me take you on a quick tour. If we were children of Israel, we're camped, and the tabernacle sits right there, from the outside, it would look like just a fenced-in area, curtained-in area. And we could exist outside of the tabernacle. We could come close. We couldn't go in, but we're outside. And that area outside of the tabernacle today, I think it kind of represents those people who want to be part of religion as long as it will benefit them, but they don't want to become inconvenienced by religion. They don't want to have to contribute to it. What it will do for them, they'll take and they'll be pleased with. But they don't want to give into it. They don't want to volunteer. They certainly don't want to have to contribute financially to it. I'm happy to live outside of the tabernacle, further away from the presence of God. But if we desired to go inside, we would find that there's only one entrance into the tabernacle, only one. I find that interesting. I tend to be a person who thinks in systems and efficiencies. If God had asked me to come up with the design work and hadn't told me what to do, there would have been like multiple entrances. You come in here, you funnel through, you know, we got access and egress. We've figured it all out. God said one entrance way. It's on the east side. One entrance way in and out. That's it. It's small. You know, it reminds me of some things that Jesus said. Let me just share some verses that he said here. It reminds me of what he said in Matthew 7. He said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but the small gate and the narrow road leads to life, and only a few find it. It also reminds me of what he said in John 10, where he said, I am the gate. And it reminds me also of what he said in John 14, when he said, no one comes to the Father except they come through me. It's representative of the Messiah yet to come, that one gate, that one entrance into the presence of God through Christ, Christ alone. It's phenomenal that God orchestrated all of that. As we walk in now through that one gate, the first place we would come is the great bronze altar. It would be right inside that first gate. The great bronze altar was the place that the sacrifices were brought. The priests would go about their daily duties of sacrificing animals day after day after day after day. It never stopped. It never slowed down. It would be a horrible place to be. The smell there, animals that had died, the blood that had soaked into the ground, animals placed onto the altar being consumed by the fire, the smell of burning flesh, burning fur. It would be a horrible place, a horrific sight. I'm grateful I don't have to minister in such a way. But you know, it represents the place of the cross. We step into the tabernacle through the entrance, and the first stop inside as we move toward the presence of God is the foot of the cross. We have to come to it. We can't go around it. We can't bypass it. If we're to enjoy the presence of God in our lives every day in deep, deep ways, we have to stop there. We have to recognize that it's my sin, it's your sin that placed him on the cross. I have to come to recognize that, not just believe he was there, but I have to recognize that I was the participant that caused him to be there. My actions put him there. I have to come to a place where I grieve those actions. It breaks my heart that I made choices that I made that placed him there. As I move now past the foot of the cross, the great bronze altar, I come to the place called the bronze basin. It's a place where the priests would come. They would cleanse themselves. There'd be ceremonial cleansing so that they could continue to do the work that God had called them to. But for us, it represents the place where I have to examine my life. I have to look into my own life. I have to see the things that I want to continue to hold on to. I have to see the things that are the issues of sin, the little secret things that maybe no one else knows about that I hide away, and I want to practice those things in quiet by myself. Because these things have to now be cleansed. They have to be let go of. We have to lay them down. If we are to enjoy the presence of God in our lives, we have to leave those things. There's a cleansing that has to occur. After we've moved past the cleansing, we move into what was called the holy place. It's inside of the enclosure. Inside of the holy place, we would find three articles in there, three things that reside inside of the holy place. Each and every one represent the coming Messiah. It's phenomenal when you begin to put the pieces of what God was saying together. First, we would see the great lamp. It's a huge lamp. The priest's job was to keep the lamp burning. It provided light. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Next to that, we would find a table. It was the sacred table where the sacred bread, the sacrificial bread, was laid out, called the showbread. Jesus made the statement, "I am the bread of life." And then next to that, we would find the great incense altar. It'd be the place where the priest would mix and bring together and put a very special blend of spices and herbs and things that gave off a beautiful aroma. As they began to burn, the smoke would rise. And it represents the aroma of Christ in the nostrils of God, in his delight, a sweet smell in the nostrils of God. It represents prayer. That the prayer that we speak and the prayer of our advocate, Jesus, who sits now at the right hand of the Father, advocating for us, it represents the prayer lifted up. Such a beautiful picture. Next, we would come to a veil. It was a thick veil. It separated the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And if we could go through that, what we would discover is it was a very sacred place. The high priest was only allowed to go in there one time a year. It was on the Day of Atonement where he would make atonement for the sins of the entire nation. When we go inside, if we could step in, what we would find is the Ark of the Covenant. It would sit in there. On top of the Ark of the Covenant would be the covering with the cherubim that would face one another. It's called the mercy seat, the hilasterion. And upon that, we would find the Shekinah glory of God. God's presence there. Do you see the picture of what he's drawing? My desire, he says, is that I am with you. I want to be in fellowship with you. I want to be present with you. I want to interact with you. I want to know you. I want you to know me. Sin is the great divider, but he has never, not once, stopped making his efforts to reach toward us. Do you see that? Such a beautiful picture. So here's my question then. If this is God's desire, if this is what he is doing, why do sometimes, and sometimes often, and many of us, feel so distant from God? Why is that? Why do we feel so distant from him? You know, part of my role here at the church, I do several things. One of them is counseling. I spend a lot of time with a lot of people sitting in my office or in one of our counseling rooms, listening to the things that are going on. And I've begun to kind of make some mental notes of things that they report to me. And it's through those things, I believe, that we begin to feel distanced from God. So I was going to just share a couple of those things with you. I've provided a space in your bulletin notes. If you'd like to jot them down, please feel free. The first one is this. Often, as believers, we can develop what I would call a Carterized conscience. A Carterized conscience. We begin to have less sensitivity. Our conscience becomes less sensitive. I believe this occurs when we practice sin. Quiet little sin, it's done off at the side. It's things that we don't think anybody will know. We can come here on Sunday morning. We can look good for one another. But we practice something aside that's not right. And we know it's not right. It carterizes our conscience. We become numb. And the presence of God begins to feel further away from us. So as we think about that, there are some solutions to it. The first solution that I would say, I'd look to the psalmist, is we have to pause. The psalmist writes these words. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." The starting point is we've got to be honest with ourselves before God. We've got to come to him. We've got to say, show me the things. Convict me of the things that I do, the practices that I have, the attitudes that I hold on to that are not pleasing in your sight. Convict me of those things. And when he does, and he will, when he does, then the next step is to say, then I confess those things before him. I come and I say what it is. I'm an angry person. I'm a lustful person. I'm a greedy person. I don't tell the truth. Whatever it is, whatever God begins to reveal, we confess it to him. And then we move to the step of repentance. Now, repentance, I've heard it taught a number of ways. I've even taught it this way in years past. But I've come to understand it, I think, in a little deeper way. I think it's more than just saying what I've done wrong. You know, I did this wrong. I repent. I choose a different. I mean, that's part of it, but I don't think it's deep enough. I think true repentance, deep repentance, is where there's a sorrow in our hearts about what we've done. And we pursue God to begin to turn over the soil of our heart. We ask him to uproot whatever it was that we're repenting of so it could be cast away and something new could be planted in its place. So a Carterized conscience, if we allow that to continue, the presence of God feels further away from us. We don't experience it like we were. Here's a second one, spiritual lethargy. I just am just lazy. When it comes to spiritual things, I'm just lazy. I don't put a lot of effort into it. My preference would be to do the things that bring me a lot of happiness. I just like doing that. This is my preference. I want to do that. I spend my time that way. If there's any leftovers, I'll give those to God. But as I practice spiritual lethargy, I am further and further and further away from experiencing his presence. So what's the solution to that? My belief is that we have to do a complete overhaul of our priorities. We have to look at what do we value? What is it that we're trying to accomplish? What is it we want? And is that a value to God? And if it is, so be it. If it's not, where should it stay on our priority list? Here's a third one. We'll continue to move forward. And I think of all of them, this may be the one that I hear the most of. It's unforgiveness. Unforgiveness. By nature, because we live in a broken world and we're broken people, we end up offending one another. And I'll admit, sometimes those offenses can be egregious. We can really do some damage. I get that. I understand it. But I hear people, one after another, it seems like, sit in my office, and they would make a statement that says, I will never let that person who hurt me off the hook. They have hurt me too deeply. I will never, never let them off the hook for what they've done. So what does God's word say about that? It says if we don't begin to move toward forgiveness, forgiveness becomes bitterness. And the Apostle Paul writes these things. He says, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave you. Jesus taught on forgiveness, Matthew 18. He talks a lot about it. He tells us a parable of a king whose servant comes to him. The servant owes him everything. He can't repay it. He'll never be able to repay it. He begs for mercy. The king has mercy, forgives him his entire debt. He leaves. He grabs up another servant who owes him just a few dollars. Guy can't pay him. He ends up having him thrown into debtor's prison. The king is not happy. And Jesus said that we should forgive one another in the way that God has forgiven us. He's forgiven us everything. The debt that I could not ever begin to pay, Jesus paid on my behalf. So we should move toward forgiveness. When I can forgive, the bondage that holds me to the person who offended me is now broken. I set myself free through forgiveness of other people. It's an incredible deal. So, you've heard stories about outlandish forgiveness. You've heard people tell of stories. I've heard those as well. Nothing compares to that except listening face to face with somebody as they tell their story of incredible forgiveness. The one that I heard that is the most powerful happened in 2005. I had the joy of getting to travel as part of the church on a missions trip. The missions trip was in Romania, and I was there for about 2 weeks, a little bit less. And while I was there, we would go out, we would work, we stayed at this particular little compound, and they prepared our breakfast and our dinner meals, and then we would kind of gather together. There were people from all over the world who were gathered, who were part of this mission. And one evening, I happened to notice there was a couple that was joining us. I didn't know who they were. They were a little bit older, probably in their 70s. And then I learned that their daughter worked for the ministry that was hosting us while we were there. Made sense. And they sat. They were Romanian. They spoke zero English. And anyway, I finished my meal, and we all kind of went upstairs, and we were seated and interacting with one another and enjoying company. And then the young daughter who worked at the ministry, who spoke English and Romanian, came up and she said, would you come downstairs? My dad would like to meet you, the American pastor. And I thought, well, sure, yeah, I'd love to. I'd love to meet him. So I came downstairs and we had a little spot, a little fire was going in the fireplace, and we sat there. This gentleman, his wife, their daughter, who is our interpreter, and me. And we began to listen to each other. They were asking questions about what it's like to be a pastor in the United States. They had never traveled to the United States. I asked questions about what it was like to be a pastor in Romania. And this gentleman, a giant, by the way, of the faith, had served as a pastor all of his life in Romania. Under communism, he served as a pastor leading a very small evangelical Christian church, speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ Sunday after Sunday in an environment where that was not accepted, was not good. He told me this story probably back in the later 70s. he's at his pulpit, he's preaching, and he looks to the back of the room, and there is one of the uniformed officers, a military officer. He's standing at the back. And after the service, he made his way to the front, and he gave the pastor warning. What you're doing is unacceptable. Preaching about this Jesus is unacceptable. Stop. Get back in line. Do the things that the state says to do. Follow the state, you know, directive. Pastor couldn't do that. The next Sunday, he's back. He's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there the friend again stands. Once again, he comes. He gives him warning. He tells him to stop it. A little more intense this time. Happens 2 weeks, 3 weeks, fourth week, fifth week. He's standing in the back. And finally, one Sunday, he doesn't come to the front. He just leaves. That lunch that day where they were all sitting around the table, his family, his wife, his kids, sitting there at the table, the door is forced open to their home. In walks this same man who's been standing at the back with two or three armed guards. They walk in, walk right to the dinner table. They tell this man, you've been warned, you've been told, you've been repeatedly warned, you've ignored what we've said. And as they left, they grabbed his 8-year-old son sitting at the table and drug him outside where this man drew his sidearm and took the child's life. The family watching all of this, horrified at what took place. The pastor continued. And he went through a season of grieving. He continued to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one day, this is now a couple of years later, communism fell there in 89. He looks to the back, and there is that same man who was there years before and had taken the life of his son. This time not dressed in military uniform. The government had started to collapse. He was dressed in civilian clothes. And he came in and he sat down. And as the sermon ended, he noticed that man get up and begin to walk toward the front. He stepped forward, and the man had come to faith in Jesus Christ somewhere between the incidents that occurred at the home and that particular day. Baptism in Romania is a very interesting deal. It's a very public thing. It sets people apart much more than like when we do a baptism here. It identifies, it marks people. And this particular pastor, as he saw this man come forward, this man reached out. He apologized to him for all that had taken place. He asked his forgiveness. And then he asked this pastor if he would baptize him since he had come to faith. I got to tell you, that would be hard. But he did. I listened as this gentleman told the story. I looked over at his wife, tears run down her face. 20, 25 years after the event had taken place, still moved by that. So when I hear people say, I can never let him off the hook for what he's done to me. He's hurt me too deeply. She's done too much. I think, oh, forgiveness can occur. It can occur. We can choose forgiveness for one another. Here's what I tell people. If you could begin to think when you've been offended that you're not just the offender is not just on one hook, just not on your hook. They're on two hooks. Because God represents himself as a God of justice, a God who wants things that are done to be done right. If something has been done wrong, he says, I make it right, I make the wrongs right, I balance the scales. If he is a God that does that, he says he is, so I believe that he will, then I believe he'll come to a place where he will ultimately balance the scales. So if I'm as the offended, if I have them on my hook and they're on God's hook as well, and then you see, it gives me perfect freedom to let them off my hook through forgiveness because they still have to face God. nothing gets swept under the carpet. You see, we live sometimes way too much in this world. It all has to be done on my timetable. God works on a much different timetable. So I can let people off the hook because I know that God will, as he says, make the things that are wrong right. So I don't know exactly how that will look. I mean, Scripture doesn't give us that. But I believe, I've come to understand and believe that somewhere when I leave this life, when I breathe my last breath and I step into the presence of God before going all the way into final eternity, there will be a season where those things get sorted out. And God will oversee all of that. And he will make the wrongs that have occurred, he will make them right. And then we can all enter into eternity without anything between us. It's all been dealt with. It's all been laid down. So it gives us freedom. It gives us freedom to forgive one another. So as you think about it, there's the issue of a cauterized conscience, spiritual lethargy, an unwillingness to forgive. All of these things work to keep us from experiencing on a deep level the presence of God. God tells us to draw near to himself. James tells us that through the Gospel of James. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So as I wrap up, let me leave you with some practical things that may be ways to help you draw near to God in the year that's coming up. Again, the first list, that's not exhaustive. There's more things than what I said that interfere with or hinder are experiencing God's presence. And this list is also not comprehensive. There are more things that you can do that draw you near to God, but it gives you at least the direction to go. Here's the first one, I think. Practicing the discipline of meditating on God's word. Practicing that discipline, meditating on God's word. Joshua says this. He says, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. You know, God's word is nourishment to our hearts. It's living. It's powerful. It helps us discern right from wrong. It guides us in what we should do. We should never consider the word of God to become a substitute for God. It's to guide us into his presence, to help move us toward him, but not to replace him. So we spend our day meditating on his word. How does that look? It may look different from person to person, but I think it's where we read something and we allow something of what we've read maybe to come to the surface. God's speaking to us. Now think about it. Roll it over in my mind during the day. That passage, a small, maybe few words even, come to my memory. And I ask God, show me what it is that you would want me to know about this. Help me see what you would have me see. Guide my thoughts. And I meditate on his written word. Here's a second discipline, the discipline of rejecting this world. John reminds us of this. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, the world is absolutely at war with the spirit that indwells us as believers. The world says, this is okay, that's okay, do that. God's word says no. Our society is embracing almost anything now. I mean, you wonder what's left that society says is not okay to do. It just seems like it keeps moving. Everything is acceptable. If it seems right to you, then you should do it. If it feels good, practice it. On it goes. God's word has a different statement about that. As we meditate on his word, truth comes to the surface. And as we practice the discipline of rejecting the world, then it moves us further away and it gives us better discernment. Here's a third one that I would add to you, a third aspect of drawing near to God. Practice the discipline of solitude. Solitude is a hard discipline to practice, but the psalmist writes this. He says, "Be still and know that I am God." Mark writes these words to us. He says, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up. He left the house and he went off to a solitary place where he prayed." Solitude, I think, is probably one of the most difficult ones to practice. We are accustomed to filling our time with noise. We turn on the radio in the car. We watch TV in the evening. Sometimes if we're even doing stuff and we're home alone, we'll click on the TV just so that there's some noise in the background. Solitude, getting away, being still, hearing the voice of God as he speaks to us, speaking to him, listening. These are all the things that are part of the practice of the discipline of solitude, filtering out that which would otherwise distract. A fourth one, practicing the discipline of daily expecting God's presence with us. A daily expectation of his presence with us. The prophet Jeremiah writes these words. He says, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me, and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you." Now that's a promise to us. God has promised, if you will seek me, if you will come to me, if you will look to me, then you will find me. It's a promise that he gives us, a promise to his children to enjoy his presence day in, day out. But it's a conditional promise, and we should pick that up. Some of his promises, no conditions. Some of his promises come with condition. The condition here is that you will make action toward me. You will move toward me. You will seek me. You will look for me. And when you do those things, the condition, when you do them, then you will find me. You will hear me. The discipline of God's presence. So as I conclude, year 2015, it's wrapping up. Four more days to go, and we'll cross in to 2016. My question to you would be this: what do you desire for 2016? What is it that you want? What would you like to have more than anything else in 2016? What would you like to have? What would you like to experience? If your heart's desire is to have deeper intimacy with God, to go deeper with him, to have his presence more active in your life, where you experience it more daily in your life, my question then would be, what needs to change? What things do you do that you need to lay down? What things have you not been doing that you need to pick up and begin? What needs to change to move you deeper into intimacy with God in 2016? As you do, the fears of this world, the worry that we can sometimes experience when everything around us seems to be in chaos, that all seems less. It's quieter because we have deeper level of intimacy, deeper understanding of the presence of God in our life. Things are different at that point. So I would ask you, if that's your desire, if that's what you're wanting, maybe today, maybe in the 4 days between now and the new year, you could begin to list out, what is it I need to lay down? What things do I need to begin to do? And we would pray that God would move towards you in such a fashion. So our Father, we do thank you that you are active, that you are with us, that in you there is nothing to fear, that you will be our provision in all things. Father, we thank you that we can trust you in every aspect of our lives. My prayer for myself is that in 2016, I would desire to have greater intimacy with you. I would desire to know you more deeply, that your presence would be felt in my heart of hearts more profoundly. And Father, if this prayer is being echoed in the heart of any one of my brothers or my sisters in this room today, then Father, I pray the same prayer over them, that you would do a work in our lives that bring about the change that you would want. And as we move into the year 2016, we will move into the year knowing your presence, experiencing your presence in the days to come. We love you and thank you. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.